Carissa and I took last Sunday, Lord's Day, to visit another local church. We enjoyed worshiping with the brothers and sisters at Harvest Bible Church up in Gilmington. And Pastor Nate, my friend, wasn't preaching that particular day. He was there. They had a guest preacher, but it was a wonderful time. And just a reminder that, you know, praise God, all around us there are other local churches who are gathering in sincerity of faith in Jesus Christ, who are worshiping God, and the Word of God is being read, the gospel's being preached, and so it's just a blessing. And it was a gift after a very busy week to have Roger take Sunday school Sunday morning, Sunday night last week. So thank you, Roger. And I know you all were blessed by that. Please turn your Bibles with me, if you have a copy of God's Word, to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. It's not far behind the Gospel of Matthew. It's a little book, but a significant book in the entirety of Scripture. And we've been working our way through this Old Testament prophecy for a matter of months, off and on. I'm going to preach this morning on verses 1 to 9, God willing, of chapter 12. And next Sunday morning, I'm planning on verses 10 through 14. Then I'll be away again for a couple weeks, and we'll come back and God willing, finish chapters 13 to 14 in the remainder of the summer. These are truly chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah, some of the most important chapters in the Bible for you to know and be aware of. These chapters, the book as a whole, but these chapters in particular, are like the teaching that we receive in the book of Revelation, which tells us about how history will wrap up. And we're not in the dark about that. We may not know the particularities. We certainly do not know the time, because no man knows the time or the hour. No excuse me, predictions going on here this morning. But we have here in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, this is another unit in this book, we have the final word of God on how history is going to wrap up. And in some ways, we receive even more detail in Zechariah 12 through 14 about the second coming of Jesus Christ than we learn in Revelation, just to kind of whet your appetite a little bit. And I want to encourage you to read these chapters, maybe this summer, in these days, so that you become familiar with them. Well, this morning I'm going to begin by reading chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This is God's Word. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version. It one of the reasons I like it is it in the Old Testament passages, it translates the Hebrew covenant name of God as Yahweh, which is what it is. And one biblical scholar I appreciate, godly man, he says Lord is a title, kind of like wife or husband. Yahweh is a name, and God revealed his name to his people as Yahweh. Here is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Now, the one in siege against Jerusalem will also be against Judah, but it will be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who heave it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will open my eyes to watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through Yahweh of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fiery laver among pieces of wood and a fiery torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem will again be inhabited in its own place, in Jerusalem. Yahweh also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who stumbles among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. And it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Amen. Would you pray with me as we ask one more time God's help? Our Father, we have asked you numerous times now in this service to open your word to us. And we don't want to do that as a mere liturgical routine. We repeat our request like the psalmist so often did, like we were encouraged to do by our Lord, to pray with persistence. Because we want you, our Father, to understand, to know that we know that unless you open up your word to us, we will not see it, we will not understand it. And even if we understand some facts, unless you, by your mighty and gracious Spirit, soften our hearts, the truth of your word won't translate into what you desire, worship and godly living. So we ask for that now. Please help me to be clear. Help me to come alongside those who maybe struggle with portions of your word, prophetic passages like this. Help me to be gracious, and at the same time, help us to together to affirm that your scriptures are clear. They're not given to add mystery upon mystery, but to reveal your will and your plan. So we are your willing, humble servants, we trust. Open your word to us now and show us wonderful things that we may rejoice in you. Amen. You may be here this morning, and perhaps this is the first time you've heard a prophetic passage preached in a while, or maybe you didn't catch the earlier portions of my preaching through Zechariah, and so it can be a little abrupt to come on a Sunday morning in the early summer and suddenly be presented with a passage like this from the Old Testament that talks about a calamitous event when Israel, Judah, Jerusalem will be surrounded, and this rather violent upheaval that's described, and the Lord entering into battle. And once again, I'm conscious of the fact, as a pastor living in 2024 in Merrimack County in New Hampshire, that our impulse, our tendency in this time is, our inclination is to relegate portions of Scripture like this to somewhat of a second or third or fourth tier category as interesting, need to know because it's in the Bible, but maybe not most important. And yet, this is a dominant theme of Scripture, that God saves individuals, which we've sung about this morning, the glory of the cross work of Christ, that God saves sinners like us, Gentiles and Jews. He redeems people from the depths of sin and certain judgment in hell, not merely so that we may be forgiven and cleansed. Oh, yes, that is true, and we revel in that. We ought to, but for an ultimate purpose, not merely that we would be saved individually, but that we would be constituted the people of God, and that with a wonderful unity and diversity, that in the future, that the kingdom of God and kingdom of Christ might be manifest, might be made known in all of its splendor, wisdom, marvel, glory, beauty here on earth. In other words, what we're learning about here is in verses, rather chapters 12 through 14, is the whole point of salvation. This is what we're headed for. This is what we're saved for. And so I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that though these things may, on the front end, seem remote from what you have in front of you this week, it may seem very irrelevant on the front end. I commend to you, brothers and sisters, that this is what we're living for. This is why we're living for God. This is why we want to serve Him. This is why we're praying, is we're longing for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And chapters 12 through 14 describe that. We ought to have an interest in these things because this is God's word. This is our God's word. This is His burden. This is the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh. We ought to have an interest in these things because this is our Lord's kingdom. We ought to have an interest in these things because evil is right now so strong and so dominant. And we learn in these chapters of the final triumph of evil, the return of our Lord. We ought to be interested, yes, in Jerusalem and Israel and God's dealing with the nation of Israel, because that while God has a purpose and a plan for a redeemed remnant of Israel in the last days and will restore the nation among many other nations in the kingdom of Christ, that while there is that beautiful, marvelous diversity within the one people of God, these are our people. This is our family. This is what's going to happen to people that are part of the family of God. And we ought to have an interest in these things because herein, in these things, in the last things, in the end time things, here is our hope and solace. Here is our hope and solace. Now, I have some hope and solace. I know absolute certainty that God is going to be with me this week. He will. And that's a wonderful comfort to me. But I don't know what's going to happen this week, and you don't either. And you have absolutely no promise in Scripture that your week to come is going to be free of pain and sorrow. Sorry, it's not there. You can pray as much as you want. Maybe let's extend it. That in the next month, your life is going to be free of pain and sorrow. It's not in the Bible. We live in a time of tears and sorrows and wrongdoings and a time in which Satan is rampant in this world. We live in a time of difficulty. We live in the last days, difficult times. So we have comfort now in the presence of God, in the hope of God's presence with us in every moment, His provision for us. We have multitude of promises, but here's my point. My real hope is in this event when the resurrected feet of my risen, breathing Lord touch down on this earth again, and He is King forevermore. That's where my hope lies. That's what my heart is set on, and that's where the heart of all God's people should be set on, when there will be no more tears, no more sorrows. It's coming, and it's coming with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, once again, I want to tell you that chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah present to us in the greatest detail of the second coming of Christ in Holy Scripture. Only Revelation 19 is comparable in terms of detail. And there are nuances and earthy details that we get in Zechariah that we don't get in Revelation 19, and they are perfectly complementary. This passage that I've read this morning is actually not very difficult to understand. Sometimes we get in our own way. We make something that God has made rather plain and clear into a riddle, and unnecessarily so. It's not very difficult to understand. It's rather straightforward. In a nutshell, God tells us that in that day, that phrase I think is repeated six times, so it's a future reference. In the last times, in that day, God is going to cause the nations of the world that are in rebellion against God to surround those Jews that are left, a remnant of Israel, and he's going to judge Israel again through that. He's going to refine them, purge them, purify them down to a remnant until finally that remnant turns and repents. And God is going to return in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to fight for them and defend them. It's pretty straightforward. We don't need to make into a riddle or mystery what God has made plain. So my approach this morning is simply going to be to walk through the text and to point out significant movements in verses 1 through 9, or I'm like a tour guide this morning. I don't want to get in the way. I want to walk through a passage that is really pretty straightforward, and I want to slow down, and I want to simply, in essence, say to you, look at that. Look at that. Consider that. Okay? That's my brilliant outline this morning. it's not brilliant. It's really pretty simple. The first I want you to notice, I'll call it a weighty word. This is a weighty word. Where am I getting that from? Chapter 12, verse 1. The oracle, or that could be translated, the burden of the word of the Lord, of the word of Yahweh. Far from being not important, far from being something that Christians don't have to really think about, far from being something that churches really shouldn't give much attention to, God tells us that these truths are, in fact, a burden. That means weightiness. Now, God doesn't feel burdens like we do. In other words, God's not tired. But God is using human language to try and express to us that these truths that the Holy Spirit is revealing through Zechariah are of such magnitude, such import to God, that they are like a burden that is about to press through and fall through. It's coming. You can be sure of it. I've always enjoyed having a wood stove. I grew up with a wood stove. My dad tended to like a Vermont Castings cast iron wood stoves. They're really impractical, but they look nice. But they also weigh a ton, not quite a ton, but the largest one, which my dad previously had, weighs around 650 pounds. I haven't had that, but we've had several of those Vermont Castings cast iron wood stoves, and I have lived in some houses when I've purchased one of those stoves, and we've brought it into the house. You felt the floor creaking, and there's at least one old house, our first house in Maine. It probably wasn't wise to bring in that kind of heavy stove into a house built in the 1800s because, man, did that floor flex and it was about to maybe break through into the basement. The idea here is that these truths are weighty. They are important to God. They are important to history and God's plan, and they are about to break through. These are serious truths, not to be relegated to somehow some aspect of speculation. And you've heard me say this many times, but it does grieve me. And please hear my heart in this, is not to condemn or judge anybody. If you're here this morning and you're of the mindset that, you know, we really don't need to trouble ourselves too much with prophecy or end times things, I understand that this whole subject has been abused, and there's been a lot of speculation and nonsense and unhelpful things said under the guise of prophecy. But in our present generation right now, we need a gentle rebuke here, where we're saying, oh, well, you know, it's the gospel that's important, and, you know, I mean, we can all differ on end times. Well, that may be true. We may differ on end times, but thereby we can't somehow relegate what God calls a burden to, well, you know, it's not that important. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. So it's a weighty word. It's a weighty word. All of Scripture is headed towards this moment described in chapter 12, the return of Christ to this earth, the trouncing of his enemies, and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. I want you to notice, secondly, that this is a fixed and a certain word, a fixed and certain word. Where am I getting that from? Look in verse 1 of how important this is to God. Now, God should not have to give us his resume. That's reasonable for us. If we're applying for a job or if we need to persuade someone that what we're saying is true, it's reasonable that we who are sinful human beings, who are known to lie or not tell all the truth, it's reasonable that we would have to give someone our resume, give them our background, give them a record of our integrity, of our trustworthiness. But God doesn't have to, so why does he in verse 1? And notice, look at his resume. It's pretty impressive. How about this for a resume? He stretched out the heavens. That's pretty good. The infinite universe, it's not infinite because it's created, but to our from our perspective, it is massive beyond telling. God just kind of stretched that out. He, secondly, look here on his resume, laid the foundation of the earth. He established what your feet are touching right now. He's the one who did that. And thirdly, as far as resume that he introduces here, he forms the spirit of man within him. It's God who creates the spirit. It's God who creates the soul. It's terrifying to think of the kind of biological experiments that are going on in the hands of evil, wicked men. And they may be able to create some flesh that even resembles a man. I don't know. But man cannot create spirit or soul. You can have the most complicated robots and machines there will ever be. You can have the most developed AI there will ever be. Only God creates the spirit that is in a man. Only God can create the immortal soul. So God underscores, this is the oracle of the word of the Lord. This is God's word. This is a burden. This is a weighty truth. And the one who is giving it is the one who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. What's the point of saying that? You ready? I got to say this very directly. Listen up. Listen up. Whatever else you have going on in your life, all the concerns and so forth, God here, by way of his resume, invoking his holy name, describing this as a burden, has every right to get a hold of our attention and, secondly, our trust. You want to bank on this. This is going to happen as sure as you can look up and see the stars, as sure as you walk on the earth, and as sure as men and women, boys and girls have a soul and a spirit. This is going to happen. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to see some of this when we return with him. Thirdly, this morning, we've looked at the weighty word, the character, a fixed and certain word based on the character of God or who he is. Thirdly, I want you to notice the main character. Who is the main character in this scene, this future event? This is not a fairy tale. This is God is telling us what is going to happen. And the main character is the Lord himself, Yahweh, our God, our Christ, our God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes we wonder, who is Yahweh? Is the Father Yahweh? Yes. Is the Son Yahweh? Yes. Is the Spirit Yahweh? Yes. Because it's Spirit of Yahweh, Spirit of the Lord. The Son is described as the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But it's clear that the Lord Yahweh is our God, our one God. So this is our God, and our God is the main character. I want you to look with me quickly. Verse 2, God says, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. Verse 3, God says, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. Verse 4, God says, I will strike every horse with bewilderment. Verse 4 again, God says, I will open my eyes to watch over the house of Judah. And again, he says, verse 4, I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. We're only four verses in. We have a whole lot of I will, I will, I will. Verse 5, when those who are those beleaguered Jews that are left in that day, and they see what's happening in the face of incredible odds, more about that in a moment, the clans of Judah will say, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How? How? Through Yahweh of hosts. It's the Lord who's active here. Verse 6, God says, I will make the clans of Judah. Verse 7, Yahweh says, the Lord says, Yahweh also will save the tents of Judah first. Verse 8, the Lord or Yahweh will defend. Verse 9, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And we can cheat and look into verse 10 of next week. I will pour out on the house of David. The main character, the main actor in these verses is our God and our Christ. That's again why we must be interested in these things. We understandably, again, glory and focus on the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not a Sunday goes by where we don't reference that work, that life, that death, that resurrection, sing about it. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is also God's work, and it is in the future from our standpoint, but it's coming, and it's his glorious work. I am, I will, I will, I will, I will strike, I will make, I will save, I will defend, I will seek, I will pour out. That's a whole lot of activity by the Lord, personally involved. Fourthly, I'm changing up my own outline here as we go because, and so I hope this doesn't get confusing, but I want you to notice the timing. I've already alluded to this, but notice that God says the repetition of that phrase, in that day, in that day. Verse 3, in that day, I will make Jerusalem heavy stone. Verse 4, in that day, declares Yahweh. Verse 6, in that day. Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9, in that day. Go all the way down to verse 11. Again, cheating, go to next week. In that day. In that day is a key phrase that refers to the last days. It's referred to elsewhere, for example, in the prophet Joel, as the day of the Lord. It is this period of judgment at the end of time that we describe often as the seven-year tribulation. But whatever you make of it, I want you to note its future. It's a future time in that day. This is not describing the present condition. There's character aspects about God here that are certainly true in our time. God does protect us. God watches out for us. But this has not yet happened. This didn't happen in the time of the Assyrians. This didn't happen in the time of the Babylonians. This didn't happen in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. This didn't happen during the Maccabean period. This was not fulfilled with the Romans in 70 AD. How do we know that? Because after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jerusalem wasn't inhabited and in peace. And in this passage, they are after this happens. This is in the future. This is still in the future. And we believe and teach that this is right at the close of that 7 year, that last 7 year period that God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And this is at the peak, the culmination of it. The Antichrist that we learned about a few weeks ago from Zechariah, he has broken his covenant with Israel at this point. And at this point, the nations are surrounding them. So this is future. This is future. Fifth, we've looked at the timing. Now, fifth, the main event. What is the main event that God describes here? We've looked at the weight of this word. We've looked at the certainty of this word. We've looked at the main character of this word. We've looked at the timing of this word. Fifthly, we look at this as the main event. What is it? The armies of the world gathered against Israel to eliminate Jews from the face of the planet. God says there'll be a siege, verse 2, against Jerusalem, against Judah. All, verse 3, the nations of earth will be gathered against it. All. That's a key phrase in verse 3. All. Not some. This won't be just Iran. This won't just be Russia. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. They are going to be utterly surrounded. Towards the end of the seven-year tribulation period, under the direction of the Antichrist and Satan, the nations on earth will unite and gather to send their armies to rid the earth once and for all of the Jewish people. This should not be incredible to us. It's fantastical because of its magnitude, because of its violence, and I understand that there's that kind of horror and that kind of response to this. There should be. There should be a kind of response to this text of angst, of discomfort. It's on the front end. We don't want to hear about this, but it's going to happen. And actually, God will restate in chapter 14 this event. He'll come back and describe it again in a little more detail. It's horrific, but it shouldn't be surprising to us, especially not those of us who live after 1940, 41, 42, all that period, the 30s, when we know that a demonically inspired man named Hitler and his thugs, with a lot of complicity with surrounding nations and surrounding populations, succeeded in slaughtering and killing nearly two-thirds of the Jewish population living at that time. They had every intention of going all the way. When the Germans moved into Russia, by the way, Russia was historically not exactly a safe place for the Jews. There's a whole history there of pogroms and of anti-Semitic horrors. But as the Nazis rolled into Germany, their troops went first, and behind them, they had units specifically given the task of going through town to town, identifying Jewish men and women, boys and girls, and killing them. I'm mindful of the children here, and parents, you're going to have to help your children through this, but this is history, and I won't get into too much detail. They had rolling vans in which they could gas numerous people and work through numbers to eliminate them within a rather timely manner. They didn't have food trucks, and I'm not trying to be crass. I'm just saying how evil this is. They had rolling vans that would gas the populace of Jews. And then I've shared to you many times, but I can't stop repeating it, that as a young man, I had the fearful privilege of visiting one of the concentration camps in Germany. And I have walked and I have seen, I've walked into the room where the ovens are, where untold thousands lost their lives. The whole world was virtually united in the slaughter of the Jews. An untold story, I need to move quickly, but I was just sharing this with Carissa. I've been reading a history of modern Nation of Israel recently by Martin Gilbert. I commend it to you. It's very helpful. Might be a helpful summer read. It's not from a Christian perspective. It's just a history of the modern state of Israel. One of the tragedies after World War II is here you have all these Jews who were hauled into these concentration camps. Their homes have all been burned or taken over by others. They have nowhere to go. There's millions of them in Western Europe, Eastern Europe. They have nowhere to go at this point. Israel, this modern Palestine, as we know it, was under British control at that time. And one of the horrible stories of World War II, before, during, and after, is the United States, England, and other nations limiting immigration so that Jews who just simply wanted to survive couldn't even get out. England, British, which has a history of helping the Jews in some aspect, in some ways, but it's complicated. But literally, the British Navy stopping ships full of Jews who had come out of concentration camps, sending them to the island of Cyprus, where they were put into another camp. Why? Because England had to watch out for its relationship with Arab neighbors and couldn't lose the oil. Look it up. It's true. It shouldn't be surprising to us that in the last days, there's going to be one final uniting to eliminate the Jewish people. And after all, we especially, those of us who are alive since October 7th, and since the rockets that were launched from Iran, which is the largest launch of missiles in modern history, by one nation upon another, just happened within the last 6 months. And what has the world done? What has the world done? Blame Israel? Shouldn't be surprising to us. This is a demonically, satanically inspired hatred of the Jewish people that in the last days, in the time of the tribulation, will come to a pitch point. But, well, that will be the main event. It'll be sad. It'll be tragic. It will seem like everything's over. It will appear to be the earth's darkest day, darkest hour, the moment when evil will finally triumph. But in fact, what we learn throughout this passage is that this main event, this horrible event, is ultimately under the sovereign providence of a righteous and holy God. God says, verse 2, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. I will make Jerusalem. Again, all those activities. God is the one who's going to orchestrate all these events. He is holy. He is good. But the plan of Satan and of the Antichrist and all of these evil men and women is going to fulfill the plan of God. It's just like with the cross of Christ. You think of it this way. That was a very dark day. It seemed like the worst day ever when the Son of God incarnate was flogged, crucified, treated brutally. It seemed like the worst day. And yet Peter, when he stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches, he says about Jesus, what does he say? This man, Jesus, delivered over by, here's the key phrase, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Lawless men did it. Sinners were responsible for it, and yet it was all according to the predetermined plan of God. What we're learning about here, these horrific events at the close of the tribulation, is according to the predetermined plan of God. This will be an act of divine justice. It will be like a trap. God says, verse 2, it's going to be like a cup that causes reeling. The idea of cup of associated with God's wrath to overflowing and causing drunkenness in terms of judgment. They will come. They will be happy thinking the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Israel, and they'll thinking that they've won, that certainly there's no chance of survival, and yet all along they will be drinking a cup that is essentially handed to them by God, is going to be means of their judgment. God says, verse 3, I'm going to make Jerusalem like a heavy stone for all the peoples. The imagery there is of the trauma that can occur if you have a stone that is so heavy that you can no longer hold it and it begins to crush and mangle the person who's with it. I've shared this illustration several times before. If you're around long enough, you'll hear my six illustrations over and over and over again. But that house in Maine, our first house, there was a beautiful old granite walkway that had been taken from the quarries that were on the islands out in Penobscot Bay. So beautiful stones. But over many, many decades, they'd sunken down, and so you could hardly see them, covered with grass. So we had a friend from church with machinery, and we got those beautiful, I mean, 3 by 4 foot long, huge granite pavers that made the front walkway, and we pulled them out and put them aside. And then there was a man who was a mason who was rebuilding our chimney, and he had working with him another young guy. Now, this guy was, I mean, he was in the gym a lot. I mean, he was a big guy, kind of like me, but a little bit bigger. And this guy was muscle walking, right? I mean, he's huge. So they're the ones that are going to help. We're going to set the walkway. And I don't know how I got myself into this, but with this huge guy, I mean, look at him. He's huge. I figure he can handle anything. So we take one of these big stones, and we're trying. The walkway has been reset with the stone dust and all that kind of thing. And we have this massive granite slab that we're taking down in the place. And I figured I'm with the big guy, so I'm okay. Well, the big guy, about half the way down, starts to realize that he doesn't have the strength to hold it. The problem is my knee is between that stone and the ground. And I will never forget, I was okay, I'll tell you the story. But I don't know how we got it out. I don't know if it was God's grace. But I felt... there was nothing quick about it. In other words, this is very slow. This is not like, oops, a slip and fall. No, we had it, and the thing is so heavy with all our might, it's still going in the wrong direction. And it's going. And I don't know how all the circumstances, but I started to feel it on my leg. And I felt, some of you know what I'm talking about. You have felt that pressure. You feel how weak you are. It is going to crush my leg. The illustration here of this heavy stone is that God is going to use Jerusalem as a snare, in a sense, to the world and to these satanic forces. They think they're going to come, and they've got this easy, and God's going to use it as a stone that's going to crush them. This is what's going to happen in the last days. The sixth observation, maybe we've already noted this, but is notice the odds. From a human standpoint, the odds are overwhelmingly against Israel. Overwhelmingly. I mean, the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In Ezekiel, we learn this is a massive army. A massive army of millions upon millions assembled to absolutely decimate. This is not like, a small contingent from every army, every nation. Every nation has emptied their arsenals to go once and for all to take out this people. And they'll be a little people. And this shouldn't be surprising to us again. We know 1948, what happened when the British pulled out, the Arab nations said, aha, we've got them. And with unity, the Arab nations tried to take them out, and God spared them. 1967, again, the Arab nations tried to take them out, were united. God spared them. 1973, the year I was born, Yom Kippur War. God, I mean, we know that there is just a waiting eagerness to unite and crush this ancient people who are associated with God. That's why Satan hates them. And so the odds are going to be overwhelmingly against Israel. They're going to have tons of military hardware. There's a reference here to horses. And some would say, well, okay, you take this literally. What do you do with horses? Are there really going to be horses? My answer is twofold. I do think that God has to use language. In Zechariah's day, the most powerful military instrument people knew of was the horse. I mean, if you're all footmen, you're facing an army with horses and chariots, you're done. It's over. It's like the nuclear weapon of ancient warfare. So God is using the most powerful military instrument of that time to describe the kind of military hardware there'll be in the last day. That's the first part of my answer. The second part of my answer is I actually can think of several scenarios where at the end of the tribulation that these bloodthirsty evil nations, the only best hardware that they have to lay a hold of is actually the horses. because I just lived through a thing called COVID in 2020 where people had a hard time finding toilet paper. Our daughter Phoebe, who just graduated from high school, as many of you, most of you know, we were going through some stuff, kind of reorganizing the basement as some of the girls are going off in all different directions. And Phoebe had her class, I think I got this right, Phoebe, you have to, sorry if I'm wrong, but there's a signed piece of toilet paper roll with her classmates, you know, like kind of like we survived 2020, you know. But no one would have believed, oh, toilet paper is going to be hard to find. What kind of wacky prophet are you? So is it beyond imagination that at the end of a seven-year tribulation with all the destruction that's coming on earth and roads and supply lines are cut? I have no issue with there actually being horses. But take it whichever way you want. The point is that the odds are going to be overwhelmingly against Israel. Overwhelmingly. But then the defense, let's move seventh to the defense. Just one more point after this. God describes the nations coming to destroy Israel. He describes the odds that are against Israel, but then he spends most of his holy scripture describing the defense. It is a human and divine defense. It is God who's the primary actor we've seen. But notice that God works in and through a remnant of Judah, of Israel, a beleaguered remnant. And this is part of the kindness and grace of God. God doesn't have to let us do anything. God doesn't need me to be part of building his church. And yet he lets us serve him so that we may have joy and we may have a companionship in the service of God. God permits this as a grace. And he permits here as a grace to that beleaguered remnant of Jews who are left at the end of the tribulation to make a defense. And God is going to work through them. Verse 5, the clans of Judah say, as they look at what's going on, the Jews are going to be, in the last days, are going to defend, and they're actually going to be making a successful defense. And they're going to say, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through Yahweh of hosts. So they're going to get it. They're not going to say, oh, this is our brilliant Israeli military. They're not going to say, oh, this is our courage and the resolve. They're going to get it. There is no way that this is happening apart from God himself being involved. And they are going to be active as well. God says down in verse 8, those who defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, from the weakest to the strongest, are going to be empowered to be like David, the greatest warrior in Israel's history. The one who stumbles among them, that's a reference probably to those who are older. I'm already starting to trip a little bit once in a while. My leg, you know, it's bad. I got to work on that. But, you know, the reality is the older you get, a little more feeble you are and uncertain on your feet. And God is saying here that even the most feeble and the weak, God is going to strengthen so that they will be like David. They will fight. And we'll see, again, more of this in chapter 14. But it's divine and human. It's going to be a rallying, a defense that is like no other rallying or defense in history. God will make the defenders like David. Another remarkable aspect of this defense is that God will give a unity among the Jews. And that is extraordinarily rare, in fact, unheard of in their history. Look at the Bible. How well did they do sticking together in unity? Read their modern history. One of the fascinating things about the buildup to the declaration of State of Israel, Nation of Israel in 1948, is all the internal divisions. They're not only beset from outside, but within, they are torn apart perpetually by internal divisions. That's even happening now, isn't it? You hear regularly news about that. So one of the things that's going to happen the last day, God says, is Jerusalem, the city dwellers, the various outlying villages, the different clans, they're going to be united and have an appreciation for one another. Jerusalem and Judah, the whole nation that's left, will be united. That is a miracle. They will be unstoppable. We're talking about the defense here again. Verse 6, God's going to make the clans of Judah like a fiery laver. among pieces of wood, fiery torch among the sheaves. When the Babylonians came up against Jerusalem, many years before this prophecy, in 586, and in that time period, one of the ways that they destroyed the walls of Jerusalem and the temple is they would bring massive amounts of firewood and fuel, and they would make a fire so hot that stone itself begins to disintegrate in its composition so that there's nothing left. You have a very hard time actually finding intact stones that made up the wall or the temple because the fire was so hot, it actually broke up the stone. That's what God's going to make them like, that kind of destructive force. And it's going to be a comprehensive defense, again, from village, from the tents of Judah. Verse 7, God's going to say the tents of Judah first. That means the outlying towns. So he's not going to favor Jerusalem. In other words, God is going to help them comprehensively, unilaterally, across the nation. And finally, this morning, I guess this is maybe point 8. I don't know. If you come up to me after this sermon and you say, was there 6, 7, or 8, or 9 points, I'll say yes. Again, my point is just to kind of walk through the text. I'm just trying to be your tour guide this morning. Finally, what's the intent? Look with me. God says, verse 6, that at the end of verse 6, while Jerusalem will again be inhabited in its own place. In Jerusalem. That's just a few things I need to quickly note to my, and I mean this sincerely. I don't mean this with any kind of derision or to my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I love, who read this passage as applying to the church and spiritually speaking. In other words, I have many brothers and sisters in Christ who read this passage. And I read some of the commentaries this week, and they would interpret this to mean that in the last days, the church is going to be persecuted and God is going to protect the church. And I love that truth. That is true. God is going to do that. One of the challenges, though, by allegorizing or spiritualizing this passage is you get yourself in trouble. And I say this gently because if, for example, if Jerusalem in this passage is actually the church of Christ, you just landed with a problem, because whenever is the church uninhabited? If Jerusalem is the church, whenever, since the founding of the church by her Lord, whenever, I'm not talking, the church isn't a building, the church is a spiritual entity, whenever has the church been uninhabited? It's never been. It will never be. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is built by the Lord. Is never a time where that house, the house of God, the church, is uninhabited. I said that strongly. But my heart is appeal to you. You get yourself in trouble if you take what is straightforward. And I just point out to you, notice that God repeats. And whenever God repeats, it's like God is anticipating that people would try to make this Jerusalem spiritual and not be actually Jerusalem, which everybody knows. So in verse 6, what does he do? Jerusalem will be inhabited in its own place. Where's that? In Jerusalem. When God repeats, he does it in kindness and grace. But if he's the teacher, we should listen up. It's Jerusalem as we know it. Yes, the Jerusalem that's even around today. And what does he mean about inhabited? And we're going to close. Go back to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. I want to leave off with this beautiful scene. I love these verses. They are some of the most pleasant verses in all of the Bible. This is what God's going to do. This is describing. So when God says, Jerusalem will be inhabited again. What does he mean by that? This is what he means. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion, that's Jerusalem, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, and will be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets, inhabited with life, peace, safety, because the King has come and he has defended his people. The Lord Jesus will enter into the fray, defend his people, and he will never leave Jerusalem and his people again. Oh, there'll be a new earth and a new Jerusalem, yes, but there's a continuity there. But this is a reality that's going to happen in the future. And I hope that this is a great encouragement to you. Why? Because this God is your God. This Christ who defends his people is your Christ. This is our future, in which there will no more be, after this event, after this battle, and after the kingdom of Christ is on earth in the millennium, there will never again be another time period in which there will not be joy in the physical presence of the Lord. Oh yes, Satan will have one final rebellion at the end of 1,000 years, but that's not going to be really even a battle. God's just going to cast down fire from heaven. This is over. This is describing the peace that is going to come. When Christ is reigning on earth for 1,000 years, we with him, and the beginning of that 1,000 years is the beginning of a kingdom that will go on and on, world without end. So whatever you have going on this week, I'm sure you have some hard things, some things that concern you, and they concern God, and we can bring those things to God. But whatever you do this week, factor this burden of the word of the Lord into your storyline. Because we know how it all ends. We know who wins. And it's our God and our Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for telling us what's going to happen so that we don't have to wonder. We don't know when these things exactly will unfold. So help us to live as those who know these things, who are looking for your coming for us at any time. Help us to live as those, in light of these things, who lead holy, blameless lives, looking for the hastening of the coming, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray today, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bring all things to their culmination, that the kingdom of God may be on earth as it is in heaven, under the reign of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.